6 of the Royal Declaration of Faith and Order, Chapter 23 of Lawful Oaths and Vows. And I'll remind you again, until I'm sure you'll get sick of hearing me saying it, the reason we're looking at the Declaration is not because we want to be good Congregationalists, it's because it provides us with a useful means of looking in a consecutive manner at a number of important and fundamental biblical subjects in a structured way. And as we go through, we're not trying to say, oh well, that's what it says, so that's what we believe, but much rather, that's what they said, let's see what the Bible says, do they agree? And if they agree, we say amen, they believe the Bible too and got it right. And if we find that what they said disagrees with the Bible, we say, well, they were men, men make mistakes, they made the mistake on this. We'll hold to what the Bible says. And that's what we've been seeking consistently to do, and we found that generally speaking we can agree with them, but there are some points at which we would wish to differ from what they say. Tonight we're coming to the subject of lawful oaths and vows, and this is really dealing with two issues. We saw in part something about the making of vows this morning. But it's dealing specifically in the Declaration, because of the historical context, with Roman Catholic vows. Is it right to make a vow to become a monk, to take a vow of celibacy and things like this? And also, on the other hand, with regard to oaths, is it right, is it proper to swear an oath or not? And opinion on this is divided. Some say, yes, it's all right to take an oath. And others say, no, it's not. And the Savoy Declaration comes fairly firmly down on the side of saying it is legitimate to take an oath. But some people will say, oh yes, but this must ignore some of the scriptures. Because what about Jesus and James, who say, do not swear by anything, but rather let your yes be yes and your no be no. So here is a point at which there is disagreement among Christians, and we need to come to the scriptures, have a look and see what it says. Now tonight is going to be very much looking at the subject of oaths rather than vows, though I will briefly make mention to what it says at the end of the Declaration here, paragraphs 5 and 6. A vow which is not to be made to any creature but God alone is of the like nature of a promissory oath, and ought to be made with the like religious care, and to be performed with the like faithfulness. Really, there's no distinction between an oath and a vow, except insofar as you take an oath when you make God a promise. And in paragraph 6, popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. Indeed, they could have gone further and said, the scriptures know nothing of these things. The scriptures know nothing of vows in terms of poverty, in terms of celibacy and such like. And as we saw this morning, it's very easy to make a vow. It's not so common to keep a vow. But really, vows should be subsumed under the whole heading of oaths, and so it's oaths that we're going to be primarily looking at tonight. So the Declaration begins by defining what is meant by an oath. And that's important, because if we don't know what we're talking about, we're not going to be able to come to the scriptures and see what the scriptures teach about it. And the Declaration says that an oath is a part of religious worship wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. Now that's important. We need to keep that in mind when we come to look and see whether we are allowed to make oaths or not. So let me just repeat that. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. Well, let's have a look and see There's justification for that definition to be found in the scriptures, and we'll begin in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 6. Hebrews 6 and verse 13. And this is speaking about the covenant that God made with Abraham. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. So there we can see in those verses there that God took an oath by himself to guarantee, to promise what he had said to Abraham. It was the guarantee of a promise that was made. Secondly, it's also used to guarantee truthfulness. Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22 and verse 10. If a man delivers to his neighbour a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any beast to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbour's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. And so here we have a situation where a man has been looking after his neighbour's property has been damaged, but not by the person looking after it, and in order to guarantee the truthfulness of what the man who is looking after the possessions has to say, he is to take an oath in the name of the Lord, in order to guarantee the truthfulness of what he says. And the mere taking of the oath would be a guarantee that the man was telling the truth. And then thirdly, an oath is used to increase the solemnity of what is being said. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now what Paul could have said here is, "Now, Timothy, I want you to preach the gospel, so get on and do it." But Paul really wanted Timothy to preach the gospel. And so therefore in verse 1, he lays an oath upon him. "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." So he's trying to increase the solemnity of the words which follow in order that Timothy might take the greater notice of them and might the greater obey the words that Paul laid upon him. So that's what an oath is. It's taking the name of God as a witness to something in order to guarantee a promise, to guarantee truthfulness, or to increase the solemnity of what is being said in order that people might take the more close attention to it. But then we should ask the question, why on earth is it necessary to take an oath at all? And very simply, the reason, this is what the declaration says, the reason is because of sin. Men are sinners. And one sin, one aspect of sin, is lying. And men love to lie. They love to lie because they do not like the truth. That is why men say, I'm an atheist. It's because in their hearts they're a liar. They know there's a God. They know that God exists. They know that God requires certain things of them. But they don't like that, so they pretend that there is no such thing as God. And they lie by saying, I have no knowledge of God at all. It's a pack of lies. Not true. They do know. But men lie about other things as well. They lie about many things. And so therefore, because men often try and avoid the truth, therefore we need to have something, as it were, to wring out of them the truth that they would not otherwise give. And so oaths are an attempt, though an imperfect attempt, to try and assure truth. However, we must note it is imperfect, because how often in the courts of law has someone been accused of murder and he stood up on the witness stand and he's taken an oath and said, I swear by Almighty God that the evidence I shall give shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And then he's proceeded to tell a pack of lies in order that he might not be convicted. And this is clearly seen to be the case by the number of people who've protested their innocence but have been found quite convincingly and categorically to have been guilty. So it doesn't guarantee, the fact that people take oaths doesn't guarantee that people will tell the truth, but it should be an aid to making sure that people tell the truth. Just because someone has taken an oath doesn't mean they will tell the truth, but it should be an aid. The problem we have in our society is that we live in a godless society, and people can swear by Almighty God. They do it all the time. What is the most common form of swearing? It is to say, O God, Christ, Jesus Christ. That's what people say, and you hear it all the time. They're taking oaths. They don't realise what they're doing. It's flippant. They're taking God's name in vain. It's an oath, nonetheless. And if people will use the name of God and of Christ in such ways, will taking an oath in the name of God make any difference to whether they tell the truth or not? Well, I think not. But for some people it will. So that's why oaths are necessary. But they can't guarantee the truth. However, as I've already mentioned, oaths can be misused. And so we'll look briefly at how they are misused. First of all, let's turn to the book of Judges and chapter 11, and we read a warning about the danger of uttering oaths lightly. There are other examples of this in the scriptures. This is perhaps one of the better known. Judges chapter 11. And we read in verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. Right, so this is just a form of an oath. It's taking an oath and saying to God, I will do this thing. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah advanced towards the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Keramim, and with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. So she said to him, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. And she said to her father, let this thing be done for me, Let me alone for 2 months, if I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So he said, go. And she sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. He made a vow. He made it rashly. I'm sure he was expecting a sheep or a goat would come out of his house. But it was his daughter. Now, we don't actually have any evidence from the scriptures that he actually offered her up as a human sacrifice. I think if she had been offered as a human sacrifice, the scriptures would have informed us of that fact and would have condemned Jephthah for doing it. I think it's therefore more likely that she was offered up to the service of God and spent the rest of her life serving in a tabernacle. But serving in the tabernacle, she was never married. And that's the reason she bewailed her virginity. She was to be perpetually a virgin. Now, that is a matter of debate, but I think that is what the scriptures teach. Because otherwise we do have this problem about it apparently condoning human sacrifices. And elsewhere it's very clear that human sacrifice is very, very wrong. Quite possible. Tell us about it afterwards. Let's turn over now to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 5, and we begin to see how the scribes and Pharisees perverted the teaching of the Old Testament. So the Sermon on the Mount, first of all, Matthew 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. No, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And we have similar in Matthew 23, verses 16 to 22, which we read together earlier. And also in James chapter 5, James says exactly the same as the Lord Jesus Christ. James chapter 5 and verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. And you see, what we find that the Pharisees were doing, this comes out clearly in passages in Matthew, they were saying, now the Old Testament teaches that if you take an oath by God, you must fulfill your oath. Ah, they say, right. But it says, and here's a typical way that every Pharisee thinks, it says, if we swear by God, okay, I swear by heaven that I will repay you that £5 I borrowed, and I'll repay you tomorrow. I swear by heaven. But tomorrow comes and goes and you've not repaid the money. Someone says, but you swore to me that you would. Ah, but I only swore by heaven. And the Bible only tells me that if I swear by God, I have to do what I've taken an oath to do. And so they were doing not just with heaven, their head, the temple, anything you care to name. They would swear by anything except by God, to give the impression to people he's taken an oath, he means it, when in fact they didn't mean it at all. So the taking of an oath, as far as a Pharisee was concerned, was effectively meaningless, because they do it all the time. Oh yes, I promise, I swear by my head, I will do what I said. And then if they forgot it or changed their minds and thought, no, I don't think I will do that after all, they were able to get out of it and say, oh well, I'm sorry, but I didn't swear by God, so therefore I'm not bound to keep my oath. And that's why Jesus said the things he did. Don't swear by heaven. Don't swear by earth. Don't swear by your head or anything. Because you've been using these things as an excuse for failing to do what you promise. No, let your yes be yes and your no, no. If you say you're going to do something, you do it. And don't be like the Pharisees. Because we read in the Old Testament that oaths were to be only in God's name. Let's just look at a few examples of that in Exodus chapter 20. Verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And that doesn't just mean people who say, "Oh God." It means people who swear by God and fail to keep their oaths. That is taking God's name in vain. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. So that's quite categorical. When you take an oath, it's to be in God's name. And then back just a few chapters into Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19. Verse 12. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. But these things taken together show us that they were to swear only by God, and they were not to swear falsely by God. This was a very serious matter. And indeed, I think you will find, if you go through the Old Testament, if you read through the law, you will find that to fail to keep your oath, you are liable to the death penalty because you had blasphemed. You had taken the name of the Lord in vain. And I will remember a few years ago on a young people's camp, and halfway through the camp, my tent and I were sitting there having our tea, and they were coming out with the most foul things imaginable. They probably thought that it was good fun, but it wasn't in any way wholesome, and indeed it was blasphemy. They were taking God's name, Christ's name, in vain. And I couldn't stand this, and so I went out and I peeled all the spuds. It was something we should all have done, but I did it just to get away from them. And that evening, in our tent chat, I turned them to one of these passages in the Old Testament, and I read it out to them. And I'm sure they were sitting there thinking, "What on earth is he reading this for?" And it was describing the way in which people were to be stoned to death for blasphemy. And I told them that if they went through ancient Israel, every now and again they would come across a pile of stones. And under that pile of stones there would be a blasphemer. Someone who had taken God's name in vain, someone who had taken an oath and not kept it. I said this was to be a warning to people, in order that they might not blaspheme themselves or to take God's name in vain. I said they should consider them very fortunate. They should consider themselves to be very fortunate that they didn't live in ancient Israel. Because if they did, there would, by the time I was speaking to them, be six piles of stones with them underneath it. So the failure to keep an oath in the Old Testament was a serious thing, a serious matter. So you can understand why the Pharisees tried to avoid taking a proper oath. As Jesus says, that to take an oath by heaven is to take an oath by God. To take an oath by the temple is to take an oath by God. So no amount of casuistry, no amount of sophistry will do you any good at all. If you take an oath, and if it's by your head or whatever, it's still effectively taking an oath by God. But we still haven't answered the question as to whether or not Christians today may take oaths. because people would refer to Matthew 5 and James 5 and say, but it says, don't take oaths, let your yes be yes and your no, no. I mentioned to you last time, the last time I preached on this subject, I had everything prepared. I was going to come along and I was going to say the declaration has got it wrong. Because Jesus says quite clearly, don't take oaths. James confirms this. So therefore the declaration is wrong because it says oaths are permissible under the right circumstances. I had all my notes prepared and I was just doing some final study ready for the evening. And I began to have difficulties with that position because I found time and time again throughout the New Testament people were taking oaths and they were not being rebuked. And we saw, for example, we saw it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul took an oath and bound it upon Timothy. We find that repeatedly. Let's just look at some of these. First of all, in Hebrews 6, we've already read, God took an oath, swore by himself. Romans chapter 1 and verse 9. And here we need to remember the definition of oath. Let me read it to you again. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. Romans 1 verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Paul took an oath. And he was trying to emphasize, he was trying to guarantee the truthfulness and to increase the solemnity of the fact that he prays for them. And he wanted them to know that. And he wasn't kidding. He wasn't saying it. We often say, we meet them and say, I'll remember to pray for you. And we forget. Paul said, no, I pray for you. God is my witness that I pray for you. Chapter 1, verse 23. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Paul's taking an oath. This guarantees to the Corinthians that what Paul is saying is true. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. God knows I'm telling you the truth. Paul's taken an oath to confirm the truthfulness of what he's saying. Galatians chapter 1, verse 20. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. This was a very serious matter he was dealing with. Heresy in the church. False gospels. And he wanted them to be sure. He wasn't kidding when he used the words that he did. When he spoke as severely as he did. I'm not kidding you, he's saying. I'm not saying this for fun. As God is my witness, this is the truth. And he took an oath to confirm the truthfulness of what he said. Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Now, some people might say Paul was liable to go overboard at times. Did he really need to take oaths on so many occasions? But for Paul, it wasn't a light thing. It wasn't something he said, oh, well, yes, I take an oath. It was a serious thing. He didn't do it lightly. And because he didn't do it lightly, when he did do it, it made the things that he said of the greater significance. When we understand what Paul's theology is of God, Paul understood who God was, what God was like. Therefore, when Paul takes an oath upon himself, it shows just how serious are the things he says. Sometimes it's the situation in which he finds himself. And people are speaking against him. That was the case in 2 Corinthians. People were saying, oh, Paul, well, he's nothing. We have better apostles than Paul. Don't listen to Paul. But Paul has to take an oath upon himself to emphasize the truth of what he's saying. It's interesting also, having printed out these notes, I remembered in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus is at his trial before the Sanhedrin. And we read in verse 62 of Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 62. And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. I'm putting you under oath. Tell us the answer to this question. Under oath. I place it upon you." It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus doesn't say you shouldn't take an oath like that. Just read back in Matthew 23, high priest, and see what I said there. Jesus doesn't say that. Under oath, he answers. See, Jesus had been totally silent up to that point, but then he was put under oath. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you hereafter that you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy." Jesus spoke under oath. He didn't object to it. And it means that what he then said under oath was the more solemn and the more truthful, if it's possible for the Son of God to be less truthful than truthful, or more truthful than truthful. So here we see there are examples of people in the New Testament taking oaths upon themselves. And so therefore, we have to reach the conclusion it is not wrong to take an oath. But it is very solemn to take an oath. It's a very, very serious thing indeed. I don't know how many of you have ever been to court and had to stand in the witness box and give evidence. I've had to do it on two occasions as a result of my job. For the benefit of those that don't know, I used to work at the laboratory of the government chemist, and from time to time I had to analyse drug samples. And it was on two drugs cases that I had to go and be questioned and cross-examined. If you're interested to learn more, I'll tell you the stories afterwards, because there are aspects to them that are quite entertaining. But the first time was before I'd done this study. And so when the clerk of the court said, "Take the book in your right hand," I said, "Can I affirm, please?" And so he had to go and ask the judge, "Could I affirm?" The judge said, "Okay," so I affirmed. This was reported back to people at work. And so the next time I was due to go to court, they had me in and questioned me about this, which happened to be after I'd done this study. And I said, "Why had you done this?" "Because in the minds of the jury, the fact that you refused to take an oath, the defence could have made a great play of that and said, 'Well, look, he didn't take the oath. Therefore, can you really believe what he says?'" But having done the study, I was able to say, "Well, no, I'd rather not take the oath unless I really had to. But if it's a question of people doubting the truthfulness of what I say, then I will take the oath." And the second time I went to court, I did take the oath. But I was trembling as I said the words, because I realised the seriousness of what I was saying. That I was saying that everything I said in answer to their questions would be true. So I had to be very careful. And in fact, it did cause some problems, because in legal cases, you have to have a continuous chain of evidence. So they began their question and gave me this piece of evidence and said, "Do you recognise this? Were you given this to analyse?" And I looked at it and said, "No." Because that was true. Now, it made complications, because they said, "Well, do we have to recall the previous witness who's pregnant and is at home? Do we have to call her back so she can then testify that she took a sample of this and put it into another ampoule and gave it to me so that I could then say, yes, this is what she did?" So it caused problems, but they had a little discussion and said, "No, we'll assume that that is the case." We were able to continue. But it was a serious thing. I had to tell absolutely what was true, because I'd taken an oath by God to tell the truth. A very serious thing indeed. But it raises questions. I've raised them in part already. But it's to do with truthfulness. What kind of people are we? Is it well known amongst those who know us that we tell the truth? If people say to us, if they want to elicit the truth from us, do they say, I want that under oath? Because if that's their response to you, then that suggests they don't trust you. They don't really believe you when you say things. And therefore they're wanting you to say it under oath. Surely that is a sad reflection upon us. Surely it should be better that when someone says, are you telling the truth? That someone next to them should say, yeah, you should know them. They always tell the truth. They don't need to take an oath. We know they're reliable. That's the sort of people we should be. We shouldn't need to take oaths. We should never need to take oaths. But there are certain occasions. For example, in court. For example, when we're trying to emphasize the truthfulness, the solemnity of what we're saying, it is right to take an oath. Not frivolously. Not on every occasion. But when it seems there is no other alternative. That means that when it's the heat of the moment, we need to be very careful. We don't say things in the heat of the moment. Oh, it's God's moment, it's such and such and such and such. Because we might regret it. No. If we're going to take God's name upon our lips as a guarantee of the truthfulness of what we say, or as a guarantee of a promise that we make, we should be in fear and trembling of God as we say it. Because then we might actually be telling the truth and might actually keep any promises that we base upon that. Thankfully, God is not like us. God does not need to take an oath. Because we know that with God, his yes is yes and his no is no. What Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 to 20. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? For the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises in him are yes, and in him amen. The glory of God through us. God is faithful. God doesn't need to take an oath. God can be depended upon. God does not vacillate. But we are different. That is why from time to time, not on a daily basis, not on a weekly basis, but on rare occasions, it may be necessary for us to take an oath. Now my memory is obviously getting very bad because I cannot remember what I said at the induction. But it would not surprise me if I said something to the effect that as God is my witness, I will seek to be faithful to him and to his truth and to preach it faithfully to this people. That's taking an oath. And even if I didn't take such an oath, I still feel myself bound by such an oath and will seek to carry on as if I had taken an oath. So it's a serious thing. Something we should not do lightly. Something we should only do when necessary. Certainly when it comes to the making of promises and vows, we should not be at all rash. Rather, we should think before we say any promise in the name of God. Because that's where people make such big mistakes. It's where Jephthah made his mistake. Where Luther made a mistake. Ending up in a monastery when it was totally unnecessary because in a rash moment he made a vow. And it's so easy for us to make vows. It's much better not to make them than not to keep them. So be sober and serious if you should ever be in a situation where you need to take an oath or make a vow, because it's a serious thing and God won't overlook it. But thank God that if in the past we have made mistakes and taken God's name in vain, uttered false oaths, made vows that we haven't kept. Thank God that He is a forgiving God. He will forgive us for our faults, and that He will bring us into fellowship or back into fellowship with Himself, not on the basis of what we've said or done, thank God, on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. So if you have made a false oath, a rash oath, or a false vow, the answer is just the same as it always is with regard to any sin. That is to repent, turn to Christ, and receive forgiveness from His good hand. So there, we'll leave that subject for tonight, and I'll ask if anybody has any questions or points they wish to raise.